Baxter speaking on the subject, Where Are We Going in This Hour? This message is entitled, Christianity in Crisis.
We're going to deal with the great crisis where an entire generation of redeemed people failed to go in to the place that God had prepared for them. How are we fixed for Bibles tonight? Lots of Bibles? Good. All right. Will you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 1? We will get around to dealing with the manner in which the generation under Moses failed to go into the land in a few moments. But as we open up the book of Deuteronomy, we must say just a few words of introduction to this book, because this is the account of Moses after having spent 40 years wandering in the wilderness with a disobedient generation. And I must confess, I was raised in a kind of a background where we didn't think too highly of Moses. We thought Moses, well, he belonged to the law, and grace and truth came by Jesus Christ, which is true, but I think that we've made some of those theological lines so sharp that they're too sharp, and they do an injustice to the total picture. I would say that now, Moses, to me, is one of the greatest men in the Bible. I see Moses after 40 years, and can you imagine the heartache of this man? We'll see what happened to him in a few moments. He was the one who brought Israel out of Egypt, led them through the Red Sea, brought them to Mount Horeb, went up into the mountain and received the law and direction as to how to build the tabernacle. He was their leader. He was the one that was going to take them into the land. And they got to a place called Kadesh Barnea, which we'll deal with shortly, and the people didn't go in. And God's punishment on that people was not that they would return to Egypt. Many people have the idea that if we do not go in to God's perfect will, that He'll damn us. The great tragedy is that there are thousands of people who are not going into God's perfect will who are Christians. They're not taken back and drowned in the Nile. They wander in a religious wilderness all their lives. Now, Moses wanted to go in, and he had to turn back. For 40 years, this great man wandered in the wilderness with the people of disobedience, although he himself had been willing to go in. An entire generation was buried in the desert sand. Then a new generation arose. And God said, all right, my penalty on that generation was that they should die. They said, we're not going to go in because if we take our children in there, they'll be in jeopardy. Now He said, they're going to die in the wilderness and their children will go into the land they refuse to enter. So 40 years have gone by and a whole generation has been buried in thousands of graves. This is the tragedy of being out of the will of God. You die out of place. See, so many Christians are Christians. They know they've come out of Egypt. They've been baptized. Oh, they've been filled with the Spirit and healed probably, had some miracles in their lives. But they don't go in to what God wants. And the result is that they lapse into a religious routine. And they go round and round in the wilderness until they all die off. And I can imagine many of these Israelites weeping themselves to sleep at nights when they realized what they had done. We should have gone in. We should have gone in. But they died. Now, God is about to take the new generation in. And back there in the wilderness, to show you how severe God can be with the leaders. Leaders, as we'll see tonight, they are our special people. There's no question about it. We sometimes say, well, the minister is no different than the people. Oh, yes, he is. If he isn't, he shouldn't be a minister. Under the old covenant, there was a special sacrifice for the prince. Because if you have a place of leadership, your sin is much greater than the sin of the ordinary people. I don't mean that in a deprecating sense. But if you're a leader, James says, be not many teachers, brethren, for theirs is the greater judgment. When a leader sins, God must deal with him more severely than anyone else. Paul says, concerning an elder or a shepherd, if he sinned, rebuke him openly, so that people will fear. Any one of us who have taken our ordination vows with any degree of sincerity, I imagine many times recall them with trembling, because they were solemn and awful words, or words full of awe. And Moses had got angry at the people, and the Bible simply says he had spoken ill-advisedly with his lips, and for this God said, you will not go in. And now as the time comes, and you can imagine the heartache as Moses saw his generation dying off in the wilderness, he saw his friends. He attended the funerals of many of his friends, and now he's come to the verge of the second generation going in, and God's already told him he can't go in. But the thing that I admire about this man, he didn't go off in a corner and pout and say, well, God, if you're not going to let me go in, I'm not going to serve you anymore. And even when he came to the verge of the new generation going in, he approached God. He said, I was wondering, Lord, if I could just mention a little matter to you. You know about that, you telling me I couldn't go in, and now there isn't any chance you've changed your mind? You know, when you look at that passage, God comes back at him just very sharply. He said, you cannot go in, and I don't want to hear any more about it. Very sharp. God holds leadership very important. He puts gifts in leadership. You see, a leader is not just a man with natural abilities. He's a man with God-given abilities who can command the attention and the affection of the people. And that's a tremendous responsibility. He's got to hold it carefully. This is why preachers get into trouble. Because they have the capacity, not only by natural gift, they have natural gift, but God has given them gifts of leadership. And the people trust them. And if they betray that trust, they're in bad trouble. Now, he asked God if he could go in. God said, no, you can't go in. I don't want to hear any more about it. Now again, he didn't go off and pout. But right to the end, he was a man. Oh, he was a man. And now, he looks over this vast new generation. And in the book of Deuteronomy, he tells them what happened to the first generation so they won't make the same mistake. And then he tells them how to act when they get into the land. And there's never a whimper. There's never an indication from Moses that he's resentful of God. Not for a moment. But can you imagine how he must have felt as he sat there and he looked down at all of those of the new generation? There's little Jimmy Brown over there. He knew his mom and dad in the last revival. There's little Mary Smith. He knew her parents in the last revival. As Moses sat there, he saw the sons and daughters of the man who had been the generation with which he'd wanted to go in. It must have been a deeply traumatic and emotional experience. Now, as we look at chapter 1, Moses is talking to a new generation. He's telling them what happened to their fathers. And that's what I want to do tonight, just for a moment, is to tell you what has happened to our fathers. Our fathers have had chances to go in. Down over the past 2,000 years, there have been opportunities to go in, but they have failed. And the book of Hebrews says, there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. I haven't time to amass all of the scriptural documentation to present to you, but there is a whole body of scripture that indicates as we approach the end of this age that God is going to gather up all the best of the revivals of the past, and he's going to bring them all together. And in the fullness of the times, he's going to head up all things in one in Jesus. And we're going to have the greatest revival these last days. It's going to be the best of everything that went before. And there is a generation that is going to go in. There's a generation that must fulfill the purpose of God that is typified in Israel going in and taking over Canaan. And so Moses is telling this new generation, he said, we came to Mount Horeb. We spent a little while there, and then in verse 6 he says, the Lord our God spake unto us in Horeb, saying, ye have dwelt long enough in this mount. There is a divine timing. Now, I'm not going to confuse you with a lot of theological terms that I probably don't understand myself. That is, I can't reconcile them. But I think that any of us who are taught at all in Christian things have either theologically or in our own personal philosophy, we've been caught up between two things that keep running through the Bible, and they've caused theologians to divide and fight down through the centuries, and they're simply called human responsibility and divine sovereignty. Divine sovereignty is that emphasis on what God declares he will do. Human responsibility is the divine emphasis on what he requires man to do in relation to what he has declared he will do. And instead of us keeping them in balance, we take sides on them. And so there are those of us who have emphasized the divine sovereignty, and it is bordered on fatalism. And there are those of us who have emphasized human responsibility, and it's bordered on humanism. And somewhere in here is the answer. I think Mr. Spurgeon was one of the most balanced men on this, and somebody asked him one day, how do you reconcile divine sovereignty and human responsibility? And he simply replied, I never try to reconcile friends. My old Bible teacher, who was a strong Calvinist, back in the Canadian prairies, said to me, in his broad Irish brogue, he said, Ernie, divine sovereignty and human responsibility are like the train tracks. Now, this is prairie country, isn't it? I'm in Kansas. Is prairie? Is Missouri prairie? I don't know. Anyway, I was raised in a prairie where you could look as far as you could see, and it was just flat grain land. Many times we kids walked up the middle of the track. And you'd stand in the middle of the tracks, you'd see those two tracks as they went away across the flat prairie, and ever came closer together until just at the horizon there were not two tracks but one. And he said, I think that's probably how it is. We'll understand it over the horizon. In the meantime, it's not for me to reconcile or try to figure it out. But there is divine sovereignty and there is human responsibility. And I accept them. Now, God says you've been around here long enough. Who said that? God said. You have dwelt long enough in this mount. There is a divine timing in the movements of God. And coincident with that divine timing, there is a response from the humans who are involved. That response may be one of obedience, partial obedience, or disobedience. The time had come when God spoke from heaven. He says, you've dwelt long enough around this mount. Do you think I am forcing things if I suggest that what has happened and is happening since about 15 years ago could be comparable to this, that the voice of God once more has spoken and said, you've gone round this mountain long enough. I want you to start to move in my purpose. As I've already said, if you were to write to the headquarters of this revival or renewal or restoration or whatever you want to call it, where would you address your letter? If this isn't the voice of God, then I'm the most deluded man in the world. But I travel across the world in Australia and New Zealand. I found Australia and New Zealand caught up in this same glorious thing. I go to England and Ireland. I find the same there in Canada, across the United States. It's all over the world. This thing is happening in Indonesia, Southeast Asia is on the move. I could tell you so many exciting things. It's all over the world. It's the voice of God. God has said, you've been in that condition long enough. And let me tell you something, ladies and gentlemen. I, for one, was jolly glad to leave Mount Horeb. I think that this has been the most exciting 15 years of my 40 years of ministry. Exciting is hardly the word. I don't think there is a word. I have seen things I never could have dreamed would happen. 15 years ago, if you'd have told me that I would have been on organizing committee with Roman Catholics, that I would go on missions with Roman Catholic priests and Presbyterians, I don't know if John Knox knew what some of us fellows were doing these days. And yet, what is so right about it? The rightness of it is that God has spoken a word of authority in the earth, and He's accompanied it with His Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is the divine agent in the Trinity. It is always the Holy Spirit who does the work of God. The Father thinks it, the Son speaks it, but the Spirit does it. That's always been the pattern. And so this move of the Holy Spirit is really a move of the triune God. It is the Holy Spirit moving out as a result of the Father's command and the Son's mediation. It's the Spirit moving out in a sovereign act, and He's saying to the redeemed community across the earth, you've gone around your mountain long enough. It's time to move on. Great revival moves are divinely timed. And I think this is no exception. Now, will you look at verse 8? Verse 8. Behold, I have set the land before you. Go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to give unto them and to their seed after them. I have set the land before you. Go on in. And so they broke camp and they started out. Verse 2 of chapter 1 says, there are 11 days' journey from Horeb by the way of Mount Seir unto Kadesh Barnea, 11 days from Mount Sinai to the border of Canaan. That's all that it took them. 11 days. But it took some of them 40 years. It was only 11 days. You see, I know that probably you sense this week a kind of a desperation coming through my spirit. When I was speaking in Fort Lauderdale the other Sunday morning, I said this. I said, it seems to me in my spirit that this revival, this visitation, has got to start to mature. It's like a young man, and it's coming to the time of maturity. Childhood is over. The teen years are fast disappearing. This thing that God is doing cannot lag behind. It must be in time. God says it's 11 days from where I speak to you to going into the land. 11 days' journey. It took some 40 years. Why? Because of disobedience. Go in and possess it. Verse 19 is dramatic. The last part of it. I think the Bible puts things sometimes so dramatically. Look how simply it says it. And we came to Kadesh Barnea. And we came to Kadesh Barnea. What was Kadesh Barnea? Kadesh Barnea was the point where they would leave the training and the preparation and all of that time in the wilderness where they had the manna and the healings and the water, man, all of that wonderful, if you like, charismatic activity. It had been tremendous, all they'd had. But now they've come to the hour of truth. God brought them out of Egypt. He brought them through the wilderness to bring them into their vocation as a redeemed, instructed, mature community. This was the hour for them to go in. Not tomorrow, not yesterday, now. There is a timing in God. Now, I'm not sure but what we're in that timing now. And I'm not going to confine it to a 24-hour day. But ladies and gentlemen, there are issues afoot right now in this revival that if men will obey them, are going to shake this world in the next 2 years as it hasn't been shaken since the days of the apostles. There are plans afoot. There are men meeting men. There are leaders meeting leaders. There are theologies confronting theologies. There are religious ideologies confronting religious ideologies. There are things going on right now behind the scenes in connection with this thing that God is doing. I believe that we have come or are coming to or are very close to Kadesh Barnea. Either this revival will go on in and do for the world what God intended Israel to do for Canaan, or this generation will turn back and dissipate this thing in the wilderness. We came to Kadesh Barnea, verse 21 and 22. Let's take verse 20. And he said, and I said to you, this is Moses speaking, ye are come unto the mountain of the Amorites, which the Lord our God doth give unto us. Behold, the Lord thy God hath set the land before thee. Go up and possess it, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath said unto thee. Fear not, neither be discouraged. What did he say? Let's go over that again. Let's go over it again. Behold, the Lord thy God has set the land before thee. Go up and possess it, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath said unto thee, fear not, neither be discouraged. Why did he say, fear not, neither be discouraged? Because that land could not be taken by that people by human power and ability. The Canaanites were such a warlike people that it was said of them they devoured one another. These men were so wicked and so abandoned to lust and bloodshedding that their hobby, their vocation, their avocation, their total life was war. They were expert in war. Who were the Israelites? A bunch of people that had been slaves. They hadn't been trained for warfare. There had been no military camps in Egypt. They'd made bricks while their wives went out and were domestics for the Egyptian women. They were a bunch of people without any military knowledge. For them to go into Canaan and confront these people who were trained from childhood in military matters, impossible. He that has an ear to hear. You say, if I've heard you right in what you said, you really are making some very big suggestions. You're suggesting that we should really move into the world. And, you know, after all, we're not very... Forget it. God didn't say what you were. He says what he is in us. For it's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. In the first place, God's not going to let you get any glory out of it anyway. So what happened? Here's the beginning of their disobedience. They came up with a spy plan. Let's look at the spy plan, verse 22. And ye came near unto me, every one of you. Man, that was a congregational meeting. And ye came near unto me, every one of you, and said, we will send men before us, and they shall search us out the land, and bring us word again by what way we must go up, and into what cities we shall come. Oh, really? And ye came near unto me, every one of you, and said, we will. Who gave you the right to say, we will? God's will was go in. You said, we will check it out. And we will send men. Why men? Where's the cloud? What's happened to the cloud? Oh, the cloud was there, but they didn't trust the cloud either. They wanted to be satisfied humanly that what they were going into, they were able to handle. So I'm going to tell you right off the bat tonight that what I'm talking about is something you can't handle. You understand what I'm saying? If you're going to organize committees and try to raise millions of dollars to win the war, forget it. But if you're willing to get on your prayer bones and start to pray for kings and governors and rulers and authorities, if you're willing to start to fast and pray, if you're willing to find one another in the community of love and concern and redemption, if you're willing to start to obey God, God through the redeemed community can shake this world and shake it and shake it and visit it with power. You can't do it, but He can through you. Now, God didn't say to them, go in and see if you like it. Verse 23. And the saying pleased me well. Alas, alas. Moses stooped to pressure. Vox populi, vox dei, the voice of the people, the voice of God. Man, you get a congregational meeting that size. This is where leaders are. This is why I believe in this hour God is giving us a new dimension of leadership. And my brothers who were at Montreat, I think, know what I'm talking about. I believe that we're going to see emerge a type of leadership in this hour that is going to listen to God. And the day of being moved by people will be past. They're going to do what God wants. They're going to be Elijahs. They're going to be men who will do what God says. They're going to obey the Lord. And they're not going to yield to people pressure. Moses yielded to people pressure. Now let's go over to Numbers. Numbers 13. And verse 17. And Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan. Notice this now. Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said unto them, get you up this way southward and go up into the mountain and see the land what it is. What do you mean, see the land what it is? God's already told it what it is. He says, it's a good land and it flows with milk and honey. Moses says, well, let's go up and check out and see whether God's telling us the truth or not. This is real sophisticated unbelief. You see, how this comes through is now, this is the language that it goes. I know that God is able, and I know that God wants us to do this, but I do think God intends us to use our heads. I know he said it, but don't you think that he expects us to check it out? You mean to check out whether he's a liar or not? Whether he's telling the truth or not? Moses said, go and see the land, what it is, and the people that dwell there, whether they be strong or weak, pure. What does it matter what they be? God says, I've prepared it for you. Go on in and take it. I'll take care of the people. The fear of you is already, I put the fear, they know you're coming. They're already scared. Their knees are shaking. Go on in. Those giants, blow them over. It's not easy to be a leader. When you're caught between God's word and people pressure, and I'm not going to score Moses too severely on this, because I know many a good man at an annual business meeting who has been forced under people pressure to sell his convictions. And so while I've laid it on us leaders, I want to lay it on you people. Before you criticize your leaders, you be sure you know the will of God. Because you see, if you've got good shepherds, those shepherds are under the authority of the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ. So you've got the chief shepherd, your shepherds, and then you're the flock. You're down here. Now you think that the shepherd isn't doing something he should do. Now shepherds are not above being talked to. Approach them lovingly and kindly. Talk to them. If you think they're doing something wrong, talk to them. Probably they'll adjust. But you have no right to attack a shepherd. You have no right to play God with a shepherd. But I will let you in on a little sneaky trick. Okay? It's a bit sneaky. Don't you tell your minister, will you? I'm going to tell you, and it works. See, now here's Jesus, the chief shepherd, and here's your shepherds or your ministers here, and here are you. Now you don't think your minister is doing just exactly what he should. And so you go to him, and he still doesn't seem to see your viewpoint. Now if you really think you've got a case, I'm kind of ashamed to tell you this, it's so sneaky. But if you really think you've got a case, just go around it and come up and have a word with the chief shepherd. Now, when you have a word with the chief shepherd, that releases the chief shepherd to come down and have a talk to the shepherd. So you just go up and you say, Lord Jesus, I feel that our pastor needs some help. And I love him, and I want to be submissive to him, and I talk to him. But Lord, I think you should talk to him. Now, sometimes the Lord will have a word with you. And you come out of your prayer closet and you'll be a different person. Sometimes you will have a point and he'll say, all right, I'll go down and have a talk to him. And the next Sunday morning, the shepherd gets up and he's different. And you're sitting there chuckling. You pulled a sneaky on him. Not easy. Not easy to be a leader. So, Moses yielded to the pressure of the people. And I've got to stop here because three or four people are going to stop me after service and they're going to say, God, in verse 1 of chapter 13, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, send thou men. Now, you're going to come to me and say that, you see. I said that it was the people's plan, that it was wrong, it was unbelief, that Moses stooped to it. Then you're going to come to me and you're going to say, why then does it say in verse 1 of chapter 13, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, send men? That's a good question. And it's got a good answer. I'm going to give you an illustration first. And the illustration is that back in the days of Samuel, when Samuel was an old man, Israel came to Samuel and said, you're an old man, and your sons are not walking in your ways, and we want a king. And Samuel was so hurt that he went right to God, and God said, Samuel, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. Give them a king. Give them a king. God ordered them to have a king. Now here's a principle. Here's the principle. That when you insist and persist in your unbelief, the psalmist says, God will give you the desire of your heart, but he'll send leanness into your soul. Because what is prayer? It is the heart's sincere desire, uttered or unexpressed. And if you keep wanting something long enough, he'll let you have it, and you'll wish to God he hadn't. But when he lets you have it, he decrees that you should have it. And this is exactly what he did in Samuel's day. He said, Samuel, give them a king. He comes down to the level of their belief or unbelief, and this is what he did with Israel. He came down to the level of their faith or lack of it. And he said, all right, they're not going to believe me. You think he didn't know what was going to happen? Of course he did. If they're not going to believe me, go ahead, send the man in. But it was not God's plan. God had said, go in and take the land. I've given it to you. I've put your fear in them already. Go on in and take it. Instead of that, they said, we've got to go in and check it out. We've got to see what it's like. We've got to find out how to go. And God said, all right, go ahead. Now, I want you to notice who were the spies. We're back to the leaders again. Verse 3 of chapter 13. And Moses, by the commandment of the Lord, verse 2. Send thou men that they may search the land of Canaan, which I gave unto the children of Israel. Of every tribe of their fathers shall ye send a man, every one a ruler among them. And Moses, by the commandment of the Lord, sent them from the wilderness of Paran. All those men were heads of the children of Israel. Every one of those spies was a prince of a tribe. These were the leaders. You see, that great congregational meeting that came to Moses and said, we want to send somebody in. I've left the impression with you that the great mass of the people came. Why, 3 million people couldn't get Moses' ear, you know that. How was he reached? He was reached by the tribal leaders of each tribe, and they came and waited on Moses, and they said, we think it'd be a good idea. And those leaders stood responsible for the people. And it was the leaders who were sent as spies. Now, I want you to look at verse 16. Here's God's optimism coming through again. If you look up in verse 8 first, you'll find that a young man by the name of Hoshea of the tribe of Ephraim, the son of Nun, was one of the spies. Now look at verse 16. These are the names of the men which Moses sent to spy out the land. And Moses called Hoshea, the son of Nun, Jehoshua. He said, well, now, what did he put, what would he go changing his, what's that in there for? What did he change his name? Why did he change somebody else's name? God's already planning for the next generation. Do you know something? If this generation doesn't go in, do you know that probably in this meeting tonight, there are Joshuas that God's already getting ready for the next move? Right in the midst of their rebellion, he said, Moses, yes, Lord, that young man, Hoshea, the son of Nun of the tribe of Ephraim, yes, Lord, I want his name changed. By divine decree, change his name. Go tell him his name's changed. Well, I tell him he's called. His name's to be Jehoshua. What's Jehoshua mean? Jehovah the Savior. It means Jesus in the New Testament. He says, change that young man's name to Jesus. Why? He was getting ready for the next great move, and right in the midst of the unbelief and the failure, God's optimism comes through, and he says, Moses, finger that young fella, change his name to Jehovah the Savior, because he's going to be the one that's going to take my people in after this bunch fails. God's an optimist, isn't he? I'm with him. Hallelujah. Now, the spies went in, and we drop down to verse 23. Verse 23. Spies are going in, so we come now to verse 23. And they came unto the brook of Eshcol, and cut down from thence a branch with one cluster of grapes, and they bare it between two upon a staff. And they brought of the pomegranates and of the figs. Verse 26. This is the evidence. And they went and came to Moses and to Aaron and to all the congregation of the children of Israel under the wilderness of Paran to Kadesh, and brought back word unto them and unto all the congregation, and showed them the fruit of the land, grapes, pomegranates and figs, grapes borne between two men upon a staff. No doubt it was the place where they were supposed to go. Now, I haven't time to develop this other than to say that when the spies went in, they were convinced that this was the land that God had ordained. And they brought back the evidence. Now, here's the report of the majority. And they told him, verse 27, and said, we came unto the land whither thou sentest us, and surely it floweth with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it. Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the coast of Jordan. That was the majority report. They said, there's no question about it. It's exactly what God said it is. But man, you ought to see the people in there. Some of those giants are 9 foot tall, and those cities are all walled. And you should see some of the iron chariots. Man, they got blades sticking out of about 3 feet. If they ever drove through the middle of us, they cut all our legs off. Why, we can't go in there. We can't do it. That's the majority report. Here's the minority report. Verse 30, and Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, let us go at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. He said, don't debate with God. Don't argue with God. Do you know what doubt is? Doubt is inner debate. If you believe and doubt not in your heart, Jesus says. Doubt is inner debate. I am debating in my heart whether I'm going to trust God or trust my own good sense. Now, anybody with good sense knows when you go in there and you see those giants, that a bunch of people like us who've been slaves for years and years in Egypt, we don't know how to handle a sword. We wouldn't know what to do with a spear if we had it in our hands. We don't even know how to ride a chariot. Now, for us to go in there, it's just common sense we're going to get cut down. And don't let any of these crazy fanatical preachers come along and tell you to trust God. Trust God, that's fine, but when you've got a spear in your fifth rib, are you hearing me? I said, are you hearing me? Look, if I did what a lot of Christians do, you know, I pick up books and I read magazine articles. And they say, the world is in terrible condition. Anybody must know that the Christians are fighting a losing battle. Look at the wickedness. Look at the sin. Look. God didn't tell me to go and check out the world's sin. He said for me to go and redeem the world. And he said, it's hopeless. Hopeless. Can't be done. All you got to do is read the newspaper. Confound the newspaper. Read your Bible. Jesus said, go into all the world and read the newspapers and the magazines and watch the TV and listen to the radio and get scared stiff when you see what a terrible place the world is. Even preachers do that. You know, they'll come into the pulpit on a Sunday night and they'll quote Time Magazine and Newsweek and Business Week and reporters and columnists, and they got them all down there. Man, they'll preach as fast. The world's rotten, it's bad, it's filthy, and crime's going to take over, and then the Nazis are going to rise again, and the fascists are going to rise again, and Genghis Khan is going to be reincarnated, and And the people all go home and say, Lord, come quickly so I can get out of this. Why do we preach the newspaper? Why do we preach the crime wave? Why? That's not our mission. People come into church on Sunday and they don't want a resume of the week's news. They watch their own TV. They want to know if God's got a plan for this. God's got a plan for it. Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross destroyed principalities and powers and made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in his cross. He rose from the dead to be a prince and a savior. And he said, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel and make disciples of all nations. Now, I haven't heard that commandment has been rescinded. I haven't heard that the commander of the armies of God has abrogated that command. It still stands. I don't care what condition the world is. I don't care how many chariots they got. I don't care how tall the giants are. He said, go take them. I got all authority in heaven and earth. Caleb said, let's not debate with God. Let's go up at once. Obey immediately. We are well able to overcome. 31, but, you know, that's what goats do. But, you know what they butt with? Their heads. You talk to either an unsaved person or a carnal person who's living to the goat aspect of their nature, and you tell them something that God has said, they say, yeah, but. I know, but. Stop butting and start believing. What does a sheep do? A sheep hears it, and he says, bah, Abba, Abba, Father, hallelujah, glory to God. But the man that went up with him said, we be not able. Ladies and gentlemen, I confront you tonight as men and women who profess to be Christ's ambassadors in the world. Be we able or be we not able? Take your stand. If we're not able, disqualify yourself. Go on home, you bunch of cowards. You remember Gideon? He started out with what? 30-some thousand, was it? I don't remember the figures. He started out with this whole big crowd, and the Lord said, Gideon, want to talk about the upcoming battle. Gideon said, I'm pleased to talk to you, Lord. I sure haven't got many men. Well, he said, that's what I want to talk to you about. He said, you have some weaknesses in your army. Weaknesses, Lord? Yes. He said, you've got a bunch of cowards. But he said, Lord, they've got so many more soldiers than we, and we don't have much because, you know, our country's been through so much depression, and I'm going to need... He said, well, I tell you, Gideon, what you do, ask how many are afraid. How many are afraid? Man, that's the biggest altar call he got. 27,000 put up their hand. He said, go home! They all went home. Gideon said, Lord, what do you think I'm going to do with this? Well, he said, Gideon, I think they're thirsty. You better check them out. Let them all go down to the water and drink. So Gideon said, everybody to the water to drink! So they all ran down to the water. Now, some of them were so thirsty, they just flattened themselves on their belly and stuck their heads in that cold crystal stream and drank. But there were 300 who knelt down and they watched. And they cupped the water up with their hands while they watched. And they lapped it with their tongues. They were tongues people. What were they doing? Watching and praying. 300. Gideon said, Lord, 300? Yep. He said, we'll do it with 300. Now, here's what I want to tell you. Because, you see, right at the present time, I'm looking for 300 people. It's a 300 class I'm out for. You see, when the 300, and I haven't time to go into that battle, but when the 300 won the victory, Gideon said, send for all the others that left. The ones that didn't watch and pray, send for them and all the cowards, and let them get in on the revival, on the mopping up exercise. See, I don't expect everybody here tonight to believe what I'm saying, but if I can sow what I'm saying in the passionate, red-hot hearts of some young people and some responsible men and women in this meeting who will give themselves unreservedly to God, who will watch and pray and get with it, the rest of you will be along later. And I'm going to tell you something. You say, well, that's not fair. The 300 went and did it, and then the rest come in and get in. Ah, yes. Ah, yes. But when they would sit around in the years ahead and talk with their families, there were 300 people that could tell a tale of a miracle that they were involved in that all the rest couldn't talk about. You know, there is something about giving yourself totally to God. There is a dimension of blessing. There's a dimension of glory in it that is more than compensates for any inconvenience. Those 300 were there. They saw the miracle take place. Can't you see all the cards saying, I wish I'd stayed. I wish I'd had the intestinal fortitude to stay. I've heard them tell this. Oh, man, I'd like to have been there. I'd sure like to have seen that pitcher broken and those lights shining, those trumpets. Oh, I wish I'd been there. You could have been there, but you were a coward. We be not able, verse 31, to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, the land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof, and all the people that we saw. Well, it's your own fault you saw them, because God didn't say go in and look at them. He said go in and defeat them, and you went in and looked at them. That's your fault. Don't look at them. Do you know if God redeemed one dope addict in the whole world, that that's enough hope for us to believe that he can save all the dope addicts in the world? If he could save one, he can save them all, right? Now, God saved a lot more than that. If God can redeem one criminal, if God can convert one politician, verse 33, and we saw the giants. We saw. Look at all this. We saw, we saw, we saw. Paul says we don't walk by sight. We walk by faith. You don't go by what you see. You go by, Paul said, we believe, therefore we speak. Somebody said, have you seen tonight's newspaper? No, I didn't saw it. Did you saw it? I mean, you know what I'm saying tonight. Come on now, vote. You know what I'm talking about. We are constantly feeding our faith on the world's fodder, aren't we? We are just so full of fear. What's going to happen? The economy's going to collapse. Of course it's going to collapse. When? Oh, maybe tomorrow morning. My Lord, what'll I do? Well, go out and collect manna off the lawn. See, God has promised me that if I walk with Him, then whatever the world does is beside the point. He'll look after me. If He could take 3 million people under a lesser covenant, take them out of the land of Egypt without any communication, completely cut them off from communication, medical supplies, and everything else, bring them out there in the boiling hot sun of the desert, and look after them and provide them with a supernatural cloud to shade them by night, and neon lights all night so that they would have light at night and shade in the daytime, if He could send them 40 trainloads of manna every morning to feed them, if He could bring water out of the flinty rock, if He could do everything He did for them under a lesser covenant, how much more can He do for us under a better covenant? I just got to tell you this. Because some of you are saying, well, you know, look, you're just what you are, okay? Knock-kneed, hammer-down, squeegeed, sawed-off, pigeon-toed, lop-eared, cock-eyed, see, with all the blemishes. Now, there are people going around saying that God is going to have a special company that He's going to glorify to do this. That's error. Wherever you hear that, that's error. That's not in God's program. The resurrection and glorification of the human body, the redeemed person's human body, is going to come at the second coming of Jesus Christ. I take care of that now. So nobody goes away saying Baxter believes we're going to be glorified. We're all going to be glorified at the same time at the last trump when the Lord Jesus comes. That's when we're going to be glorified. But before that, the Bible says in Acts 3 that the heavens must retain Jesus until the restoration of all things spoken by the prophets. So the heavens must hold Jesus until something happens. And it's not going to happen because suddenly you're going to wake up one morning and you're a mighty giant with beautiful skin and got your hair back and the missing teeth. It's just going to happen to you. I've got to tell you this. History gives us a very simple description of Paul the Apostle. It says he was a beetle-browed, hook-nosed, bow-legged, short little Jew. Now that's just tradition. But if you put that alongside of references to him in the Bible, it comes through that way, that he was not appealing, that he didn't come on, you know, like some... That probably was what he looked like. And he went to Lystra, and he preached the gospel there, and the people got upset about him preaching the gospel, and so they stoned him. Do you know what it means to be stoned? It means that when they stoned a man, they would come at him with a demonic anger, and they would take jagged boulders, and they'd start to crush the life out of him. They'd slam it down on his instep until you could hear the crunching of the bones under the impact of the rock. They'd take a jagged rock and fling it into his vitals until you'd see his bowels start to exude from their case. They'd take another one and smash it into his face until it was a bloody pulp. And when they had smashed the life out of him, the Bible says they dragged him outside of the city and left him dead. As far as I'm concerned, he was dead. The Bible says the disciples stood around him. I don't know what they were doing. Praying, weeping, planning his funeral, I don't know. But they stood there. Suddenly somebody said, "Look! Look! Listen!" What was happening? The bones were starting to go back. The body was starting to straight up. The broken arms, legs were starting to join. The skin was starting to mend. And the Bible says that he stood up and walked into the city. Now listen, ladies and gentlemen, that's in your New Testament. They didn't carry him in on a litter where he convalesced for 6 months. The next day he went on preaching. What happened? The miracle of the life of God in his mortality. Now listen to what Paul says. "I bear about in my body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in my mortal body." In your body. See, we underestimate the power of God in our mortal body. I don't want to labor this point, but if I were to say to some of you women here tonight, do you know that God could make a prophet out of your husband? "It's in my husband." "You ever seen my husband in the morning? Before he's had his coffee and shaved? An apostle out of him, a prophet, my husband?" I've been in the ministry long enough, pastored one church for 20 years, and probably the other ministers here will agree. It's an interesting thing. If I brought a minister from South Africa, that was good for 100 extra people in the service. Why? He's from South Africa. If he comes from somewhere else, especially a long way away, he already carries an aura of importance. He's come so far. Now, you can't believe God could use your husband. You're too close to it. You wash his socks and his shirts and, you know, get his meals and watch him shave and the whole thing. God couldn't make. You know that guy that come from South Africa, his wife washes his socks and his shirts and... All I'm trying to get over to you now is stop underestimating yourself and stop projecting what the Spirit is putting in you to somebody else as though some mighty one is going to rise up and do what you feel in your own spirit. How many here tonight who have been filled with the Holy Spirit at some time or another felt you could fly? Look at that. I used to be scared to ask that question, but I always get... For 6 months after I was filled with the Holy Spirit, I'd dream I was flying. Of course, I'd wake up and I'd be on the floor. I'd fall out of bed. But do you know that there is a scripture for that? Paul says, I long to depart and be with Christ. That word depart means pull up anchor. He said, I got a longing to get on out in where I belong. But he said, something's holding me down. What is it? The body of our humiliation. See, my spirit, right now in my spirit, I have the seeds of resurrection. The spirit that dwells in me now is the spirit that is going to immortalize this physical body. And it's already there. And when I start to move in the spirit, and when I'm in a great meeting of worship and blessing, my spirit says, let's fly. I say, okay. My body won't go. Spirit says, well, that's right. Later on. Now, what's the only thing that anchors me? It's my body. Okay? One day I'm going to have a body that will go with my spirit. And I'll say, Venus, Mars. Now, I'm saying all of that to say this to you, that you've got to recognize that tonight, right now, in you dwells the Spirit of God who is going to accomplish God's purpose through you. Not through somebody else, through you. Your wife. My wife. You should see her in the morning. Tin cans and grease and... The thing I'm trying to make over to you tonight is that God intends through mortal man, redeemed, spirit, baptized and gifted, called, directed and sent. He intends through leaders and the redeemed community to do this work through our mortality so that the end result will be to His glory. We be not able. They are stronger than we. And on it goes. They are stronger than we. Now look at verse 33, and I'll draw quickly to a close now. And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come out of the giants, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers. That's what I've been talking about. Oh, I'm nobody. I'm just a grasshopper. Let somebody else call you a grasshopper and see how you like it. Huh? I used to have a little man in my church, and he'd get up and say, all I want to be is a doormat in the house of the Lord. He meant a doorkeeper. You try wiping your feet on him and see how much of a doormat he wanted to be. Look, in the sight of the world, we are as grasshoppers. And if we measure ourselves by the world, we are in our own sight as grasshoppers. And so we were in their sight. Now, that's because they disobeyed God and went in. What happened? All the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night, and all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, and the whole congregation said unto them, would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in this wilderness. Well, they got that request. That's exactly where they died. And wherefore hath the Lord brought us unto this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return into Egypt? It's God's revelation or our reasoning. What's it going to be? Are we going to depend on our reasoning or are we going to depend on God's revelation? And they said one to another, let us make a captain and let us return into Egypt. What do you want to go back there for? What did Egypt ever do for you? God brought you out of Egypt. He brought you through the howling wilderness. He's brought you here. Go on in. Finish your course. Do the job. The God that has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel, and Joshua the son of Nun, and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were of them that searched the land, rent their clothes, and they spake unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, the land which we pass through to search it is an exceeding good land. If the Lord delight in us, then He will bring us into this land, and give it us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. Only rebel not ye against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Oh, I like that language. It said, we'll eat them. And we'll toast them and wash them down with grape juice. They are bread for us. Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not. But all the congregation bed stone them with stones. Do you know the risk that a man runs for speaking the truth is that the very people who should be obeying it will stone you for it. And the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of the congregation before all the children of Israel. And the Lord said unto Moses, How long will this people provoke me? And how long will it be ere they believe me? For all the signs which I have showed among them, I will smite them with a pestilence and disinherit them, and will make of thee a greater nation and mightier than they. And Moses said unto the Lord, Then the Egyptians shall hear it, for thou broughtest up this people in thy might from among them. And they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land, for they have already heard that thou, Lord, art among this people, that thou, Lord, art seen face to face, and that thy cloud standeth over them, and that thou goest before them by daytime in a pillar of a cloud, and in a pillar of fire by night. Now, if thou shalt kill all this people as one man, then the nations which have heard the fame of thee will speak, saying, Because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land which he sware unto them, therefore he hath slain them in the wilderness. And now I beseech thee, let the power of my Lord be great according as thou hast spoken, saying, The Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. Now here's a very important section. Pardon, I beseech thee, the iniquity of this people according unto the greatness of thy mercy, and as thou hast forgiven this people from Egypt even till now. And the Lord said, I have pardoned according to thy word. Now notice this, but as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, because all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles, which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have tempted me now these 10 times and have not hearkened to my voice, surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoke me see it. But my servant Caleb, because he has another spirit with him, and hath followed me fully, him will I bring into the land. Say unto them, verse 28, As truly as I live, saith the Lord, as ye have spoken in my ears, so will I do to you. Your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, and all that were numbered of you, according to your whole number, from 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me. Verse 31, But your little ones, which ye said should be a prey, them will I bring in, and they shall know the land which ye have despised. But as for you, your carcasses, they shall fall in the wilderness. Now will you look at verse 36? And the men which Moses sent to search the land, who returned and made all the congregation to murmur against him by bringing up a slander upon the land, even those men that did bring up the evil report upon the land, died by the plague before the Lord. Now, I'm going to give an interpretation on this, and you can accept it or reject it. But the leaders that withstood going into the land, died. Now, they died physically. God killed them. 10 of those leaders were killed because they didn't believe God and take the people in. Here's my interpretation. Men in leadership today who will not move with what God is doing will come under the hand of God, and their ministries will start to fade and die. I'm not going to say more than that. God is not fooling, folks. This thing that God is doing in the earth is not some little fanatical, peripheral activity of the Christian community. This is God speaking from heaven and saying, My people, rise up and fulfill my will. This is not optional. This is not for the Pentecostals or the Baptists or the Roman Catholics or the Presbyterians or the Methodists. This is for God's people in the earth. And it's for the leaders. And the leaders who bring up a false report and try to keep people out of the land, and I don't say this vindictively, my God knows I don't, but leaders who try to keep people from moving into what God is doing are running the risk of having their ministry blasted and blighted. I know it's a solemn, awful word. And furthermore, let me say that those of us who profess to be moving with God, we mustn't stop moving because God is taking us to an ultimate purpose and we've got to keep going. And there will be pressures, but we've got to keep moving. We've got to keep moving. And I said it in the last 2 months, in the last 1 month, I guess. I've said it I said it down in Fort Lauderdale. I never did this in my life before. I never did it in my life before. I was preaching in Bob Mumford's Bible class to about 1,200 people in the Governor Hotel, and suddenly as I was preaching, the word of the Lord seemed to come to me. I say seemed, because that's the proper way to express it. The word of the Lord seemed to come to me, and I cried out under a powerful anointing that we are going to see a whole new dimension in God within the next 18 months to 2 years. Now, that's the first time I've ever done anything in my whole life like that. I am not a date setter. I've never done that sort of thing. But it came under a tremendous unction of God. I believe we've come to a crisis time. It's time for us to pray. It's time for us to pray for our leaders. It's time for you to pray for the ministers of Kansas City. It's time for you to pray for your shepherds. And then if you can't win them by talking to them, then don't bug them. Go to the chief shepherd and talk to him, and he'll talk to them. But let's mean business, ladies and gentlemen. Let's get with it. The world out there has run out of options. The world out there is threadbare. The world out there is broke. It's bankrupt. The world is on the verge of suicide. The world's in a terrible condition. But we have the answers, for the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Do you know that John Wesley, secular historian, said that John Wesley altered the history of England for 100 years. The French Revolution was raging over in France. They were fishing as many as 50,000 illegitimate babies a year out of the sewers of Paris. That thing threatened to cross the English Channel and plunge that little island in all of that vice and wickedness, and God raised up John Wesley and flung it back across the Channel and altered the history of England for 100 years. Mary, Queen of Scots, said that she dreaded John Knox's prayer more than all the armies of men. God's done this again and again. He can do it once more. And in this hour, He's visiting us across the earth. Look at those young people up there. Look at them, hundreds and thousands of them. I've seen them across the world packing churches in youth conventions. And they're there dedicated. They're kids with bedrolls under their arms and a Bible in their fist. They're ready to go out and do battle for God. This is the hour for the Lord's army. God is calling us to rise up and go in the name of the Lord, fearing nothing. Let's take the land. Hallelujah. The world is waiting for us. Let's go get it. To bow our hearts in prayer. I'm always preaching for commitment. I don't care how much you and I are committed. There's more ground to be taken. How many tonight have received a new insight as to your responsibility and also the mighty divine possibility in and through you as a member of the redeemed community? You want to go on record tonight by saying, I give myself unreservedly and irrevocably. I don't want to take myself back. I give myself from tonight on to be totally committed to King Jesus. I will march with Him in His army. I will go with Him in this hour of destiny when He's calling His people to rise up and do redemptive battle in the name of the Lord. I've been inspired to take this stand. I have not always taken it, but tonight I want to go on record. Will you stand here? Do you know, dear people, that there is enough spiritual dynamite standing here tonight to blow Kansas City up for God right in this little church? There's enough spiritual dynamite standing here. If we commit ourselves totally to God in this way. My brother, song leader, have you got something on your heart? We're all going to stand now that we can sing, that will seal this commitment, that you can lead us in a community commitment now. Oh. That's exactly what I was going to ask for. Cause me to drink at thy river, O Lord. Cause me to live in thy river, O Lord. Cause me to come. Cause me to drink. Cause me to live. Just before you sing it again, you know, that's a beautiful thing. That was exactly what I was going to ask you to sing. So it must be the Lord. I don't want to hold you because I want you all in your tribal tents in the morning. But let's sing it once more and let's give ourselves to Him now. Say, Lord, I'm giving myself to You. Give me the dimension of Your Spirit and direction and power to go with this commitment I'm making. Just once more now. Let's sing it. Cause me to come. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. We thank Thee, Father, for this night. Right from the beginning of the service, Your beautiful, incomparable presence, and how our hearts were melted and moved and rejoiced as we sang and fellowshiped together. Then the challenge of Your Word, and now this beautiful indication of Your Spirit's mind and the singing of this song. Cause us. Cause us. Oh, great God, cause us. Bless my fellow ministers in the city. Tomorrow morning, fill the pulpits of this city with a new inspiration. Right now from this meeting, we send out to every shepherd across Kansas City, we send to them from here love and concern and intercession and supplication. God, touch the shepherds of this area. Touch the shepherds. Let the choirs tomorrow sing with a new sense of purpose. Let the congregations come together and feel the breath of God blowing through the sanctuaries. Oh, my God, our hearts pant after Thee. We long for this thing that Thou hast promised and decreed. For there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. There's a generation that must go in. May we be that generation. Grant Thy blessing now as we make our way homeward. We ask for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. Go in peace, and the Lord go with you.
This concludes this message.